All right, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Brian is usually the one standing up here, and currently he is leading us through a series in the letter to the Galatians, and we will pick up with that again next week. Today, however, as we do whenever I have the opportunity to speak, we will take the next section of 1 Peter, which is 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 17. This is our fifth time together in 1 Peter. Peter's letter was addressed to a region of churches that were experiencing life as citizens of the new creation while still living in the old creation. In this sense, they are exiles, living in one place while belonging to another. In chapter 1, Peter encouraged these suffering believers by explaining to them the glory and certainty of the future inheritance that God has promised to those whom he has caused to be born again. For the rest of chapter 1 into chapter 2, Peter connects God's promise of that future grace and the grace he's shown to them in the past to their conduct today, giving special attention to what this all means for their relationships among believers. The last time we were together, we looked at chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And in this section, Peter again attempts to encourage these believers, this time by looking at their acceptance with God. They are rejected by the culture around them, and so he goes to great length to describe how they've been accepted with God and the special design that he has for them as his people. So that brings us to chapter 2, verse 11. Before we get into the text, I want to start with a question for you. This particular question requires an instant answer. You have to go with your first response. Okay. And you also must answer silently. Okay. Are you ready? Here's the question. Remember, I need your first answer. That's the one you got to go with. Should believers do good works for the glory of God or to be seen by others? Okay. You all have your answer already because you had an immediate answer. That's your answer you have to go with. Should believers do good works for the glory of God or to be seen by others? Okay, we'll come back to that. Let's look at verse 11. Verse 11. In verse 11, Peter begins by saying this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Notice how he addresses his readers. Some of your Bibles may say, "Dear friends." Okay, it's also translated "beloved." It could be Peter's love for his readers, and if so, then "dear friends" may be the best translation. However, it's also possible that he is emphasizing their experience of God's love. Okay, because you think about what has just happened in the context. You look back at verses 9 and 10. He has gone to great length to describe their experience of God's love for them. Look at verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the love of God for his people. And so it would make sense to say, "Beloved, beloved of God, as I've just described," what does he say to them? As he continues, he identifies them not only as beloved, but also as sojourners and exiles. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." You see the contrast there? Peter's readers fit into two very different categories. They are at the same time beloved and also strangers and exiles. Those things don't tend to go together. And Peter did something similar when he opened his letter. Chapter 1, verse 1, he called them what? He called them elect exiles. You see, the one who believes in Jesus is at the same time accepted, chosen, and beloved, while also displaced, an outsider, and one who does not belong. And this contrast is a result of being at the same time a citizen of the old creation or living in the old creation while also being a citizen of the new creation. Christ was raised to the life of the new creation, the firstborn of the new creation. And in him, our hope rests. And so as a result, we are citizens of the new creation, elect or chosen of God as his beloved. But we are also strangers and outsiders, living in this creation amongst those whose only citizenship is the old creation. This is their home. It is not ours. And so we are at the same time elect, chosen, accepted, displaced, outsiders, estranged. Much of Peter's letter has been concerned with explaining to the believers how to live, given this dynamic of old creation, new creation, living as an elect exile, living in one world while being a citizen of the next. And the section beginning in verses 11 and 12 is no different. It returns again to this subject with a different focus, however. For these beloved sojourners and exiles, Peter's first command is to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Verse 11, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, the flesh here is more than just our physical bodies. Peter is not commanding believers to deny every desire that our body has. The flesh, rather, is that aspect of our nature from which springs evil desire. It is the old creation that remains within us and which loves everything about the old creation that makes the new creation necessary. And so Peter's command is to deny those desires sourced in the flesh. As people of the new creation, deny the desires that come from the old creation within. Why? Look at verse 11 again. He continues, because these desires, what do? They wage war against your soul. In other words, the fight to resist the desires of the flesh is a fight for your soul. The one who does not resist them, but openly allows them to be in control, that one will be destroyed. But notice carefully that Peter is making this command or giving this command to believers. The same believers that he had just encouraged with their glorious identity as God's chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, whom he called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Someone who has been called out of darkness into his marvelous light needs to hear this command to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Same believers. You see, the passions of the flesh, or the old creation that continues with us despite the new birth. Thankfully, however, we've already learned in chapter 1 of how God guards the faith of his people so they receive the promised salvation. So as we think about this fight against the passions of our flesh, we must understand that we are not alone in this fight for our souls, and that is why we can expect to win. Peter's words here correspond well to those of the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Romans, chapter 8, verse 12, saying this. He says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. There it is. The fight against the flesh is a fight for our souls. Paul continues. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So again, we are not alone in this fight for our souls. And that is why we can expect to win. And so today, if you find yourself in a fight against your flesh, if you found yourself fighting your flesh this past week, don't be discouraged about that, because that is the normal experience of anyone who has been born again into the new creation. It is the normal experience of those who have the life of the new creation within them to be fighting against the flesh. If you feel like you are losing the battle, keep fighting. Don't stop. The stakes are far too high. But you must depend on the Spirit by whom the works of the flesh can be put to death. Look at verse 12. Now, in this fight against the flesh, the old creation within, the stakes couldn't be higher for the believer personally. Our souls are what's at stake. But in verse 12, Peter actually raises the stakes higher. In my fight against my flesh, there's more at stake than just my soul. Okay. Look at verse 12. He says, keep your conduct honorable, or keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable or good. In verse 11, the reader, or the reason for Peter's command regarding our conduct was the salvation of our souls. Now the reason for Peter's command regarding our conduct pertains to the Gentiles or the unbelievers. Why? Okay? Why? The purpose for the believers' good conduct in this context is verse 12, so that when they, unbelievers, speak against you as evildoers. Let's stop there for a second. Okay? It's important to note that this scenario of unbelievers speaking against believers as evildoers is not hypothetical. Peter is not just saying, what if this ever happened? This is actually happening. Okay, if you turn over to chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we'll read those together. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. This idea of unbelievers accusing believers of evil is actually happening. Chapter 4, verse 3. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So here this dynamic of the believers being the target of evil accusations. They're being maligned by unbelievers because they've refused to participate with unbelievers as they follow the passions of their flesh. You see, by abstaining from the passions of the flesh, they're abstaining from what everyone does. It's the cultural norm to pursue after these things. That makes them seem odd or like outsiders, and they become easy targets for false accusations. And so what is Peter's solution for this? What is Peter's solution when the world looks at believers and makes false accusations of evil against them? What is Peter's solution? Peter's solution is believers doing good, Peter's solution is believers doing good among unbelievers. Okay. Peter's solution is for believers to do good among unbelievers. Look down at verse 12 again. We'll read the whole thing. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable or good, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So again, Peter's solution to hostile unbelievers is for believers to do good among unbelievers. Let me say it one more time. Peter's solution to hostile unbelievers is for believers to do good among unbelievers. Okay. So why should believers do good among unbelievers? Okay, there are a number of answers you could give to that question from the scriptures, all of them equally valid. The one that Peter gives here, however, is the reason of the unbeliever's salvation. The reason that Peter calls believers to do good among unbelievers is that unbelievers might be saved. Look what he said, that they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation or when he comes. You see, there are times when God uses the good conduct of believers in the process of bringing an unbeliever to faith in Christ. And Peter actually provides a great example of this in chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2 in chapter 3, he describes the potential for an unbelieving husband to come to faith in Christ because of his wife's, or his believing wife's, good conduct. And so we see that again, that sometimes God uses the honorable or good conduct of believers to draw someone to faith in Christ, to break down barriers so that the gospel can be heard. And so it is important, in fact, it is essential that unbelievers see believers' good conduct. Okay. This morning, I was with the children during their song time, and we sang a song together, and I thought, this is perfect. Okay, we sang the song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Gonna Let It Shine." They love that song. Okay, but Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16,
which is where that song comes from. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Very, very similar language to what Peter says about doing good works, doing good, so that unbelievers glorify God when he comes. So you may have thought back already to the question that we started with. Okay? Should believers do good works for the glory of God or to be seen by others? Okay? That's a really bad question. Okay? That would be a terrible question to put on a test. Okay? The answer, you could say, is both, right? Is both. Why? Because, yes, we should do good works for the glory of God and never for our own glory. But our good works can not only bring glory to God themselves, but also bring glory to God when he uses them in the hearts of unbelievers to break down barriers and open a door for the gospel to be heard. And so these two texts, Matthew and 1 Peter, would communicate to us that it's essential for believers to be able to see the good conduct of unbelievers for the glory of God, and so that they might see, be disarmed in their objections, be drawn to us, and give an opportunity for the gospel to be heard. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. Thus far, Peter has focused largely within God's people, within the church. But now, starting in verses 11 and 12, he started to look outside. And in verse 13, Peter will provide an example of what we just talked about, an example of the good conduct that can serve to silence evil accusations against unbelievers and open a door for the gospel to be heard. So in verse 13, he's going to start this example of what he's just talked about. This is good conduct, honorable conduct, that can serve to open a door for the gospel to be heard. Let's read verses 13 and 14. It says, "Be subject to the Lord's, or for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." So the believer's obedience to governing authority can break down barriers and open doors for the gospel to be heard. Okay? The believer's obedience or submission to governing authority can break down barriers and open doors for the gospel to be heard. In fact, Peter explicitly connects the obedience of believers to the breaking down of these barriers in verse 15. Look what he says. He writes, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good," okay, what is doing good? It includes obedience to governing authorities. "It's the will of God that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." In other words, when hostile unbelievers see believers living as model citizens, evil accusations against believers can be silenced. Barriers to the gospel can come down, and doors for the gospel can be opened. The believer's good conduct, for example, submission to governing authorities, can win opportunities for the gospel to be heard. Now, we need to ask and answer an important question here. Is Peter saying that believers should always obey governing authority? Does this mean that Christians should have had no part in America's Revolutionary War for independence from England? Okay. Does this mean that Corrie ten Boom should never have hid any of those Jews from the Nazis of Germany in World War II? This text of Peter's is not the only text that actually commands obedience to governing authorities. The other one that's very prominent is Romans 13. Paul says there, "Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Paul says if you resist the authority of government, you resist what God has established, and you incur judgment. Okay. Does this mean that believers should always obey governing authority? Now, because of our commitment to the unity of Scripture, we can look at what other Scriptures say about this to help us answer this question. And so what I want to do this morning is look at two biblical narratives in which the characters disobey human governments. Now, just because it happens in a narrative doesn't mean it's right. But if we can find a narrative where it happens, civil disobedience happens, and we see that God shows approval on that disobedience, then that would be helpful. That would be helpful. So let's look at the story that I read today for our Old Testament scripture reading. The first story is the story of the midwives who served the Hebrew women enslaved in Egypt. Exodus chapter 1, verse 20. God has multiplied Israel, and Pharaoh begins to fear that these people are going to become so great that they can't control them. And so Pharaoh orders the midwives to kill all the Hebrew male babies. However, the Hebrew midwives, they disobey Pharaoh, and the text says this: "So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." I mean, the story leaves no doubt that God was approving or approved of what these women did in disobeying the government. Another very prominent story comes from the book of Daniel. This is the story you all know. Maybe you know a song about this. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay? They're like us, sort of. They're living in exile, right? They're in exile, and they disobey the king of Babylon. They've been called to worship this great statue. They disobey, and to the king, they say this. They say, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And so they disobey him. The king responds by throwing them into a fiery furnace, and they are miraculously saved. And in the fiery furnace, they are accompanied by one who looks like a son of the gods, the king said. And so in both stories, the characters disobey governing authority, and God blesses them. God blesses them. We could also look at the New Testament. Acts chapter 4, verse 29, or 5, verse 29, where the high priests and a group of Sadducees command Peter and the apostles not to teach the name of Jesus. And Peter responds saying this. He says, "We must obey God rather than men." So as we consider Peter's command to submit to governing authority, our understanding of his words must take into consideration that the Bible includes examples of people engaged in disobedience to governing authority and being approved by God for doing so. And so given these examples, it's going to be hard, if not impossible, to argue that Peter is commanding some kind of absolute, always submitting to governing authority. So we've looked outside of Peter. Let's look at what Peter says himself about this. What does he say about this command to obey? First, look at verse 14. Notice how Peter describes the purpose of government. He says, "The purpose of government is to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Now, is Peter so naive as to think that governments only punish evil and only praise good? Has Peter never seen a government punish good and praise evil? Okay. Yes, he has. Peter witnessed the Roman government's crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so he knows well that some governments punish good while praising evil. And so when human government praises evil, punishes good, what are we to do? Must the believer still submit? Okay, again, I want to note that this question is not Peter's focus here, but he does make it possible for us to answer it from verse 15. Verse 15. He says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." What is the will of God? It is to do good, which includes the good of obeying governing authority. Why should believers obey governing authority? The most fundamental answer to this question is this: because it is the will of God. Whether or not we obey a governing authority is not determined by how strong that authority is. We obey because it is God's will. We obey human government because we obey God. And so on the day when submitting to governing authority requires that we disobey God, what do? We say the same thing that Peter did. We say we must obey God rather than men. Now, again, we've addressed this question of what about governments that punish good and praise evil, but that is not Peter's focus here. Here, Peter speaks generally about the purpose of government and calls believers to obey for the sake of the gospel. Now, as Peter continues in verse 16, it's possible that he's responding to a question he anticipates. He's just commanded them to submit to governing authority, and perhaps he expects this question to come up, well, submit to governing authority, I thought we were free as believers. Verse 16 could be a response to this kind of a question. He says this, he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. In other words, Peter says, yes, believers are free, so submit as people who are free. There's kind of a contrast there. Submit as free people. Okay? So what is the believer's freedom? If there's this question about whether free people should be submitting, what is this freedom that we're talking about? In chapter 1, Peter mentions something about this freedom. He said this, he said, conduct yourselves with fear for the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed or delivered from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So before Christ ransoms a person with his blood, that person lives a futile life because of ignorance or willful ignorance. They refuse to believe what they know about God. As a result, they make no advance in life in what really matters. In that sense, their life is futile. This willful ignorance, however, is the result of the believer's enslavement to sin. Indeed, Peter's words about freedom and slavery, being slaves of God, remind us of Paul's teaching in Romans, which Sarah read for us today. Romans 6, verse 22, Paul writes this, for now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. You see, the futile life of the unbeliever stems from his or her enslavement to sin. Sin was our master, but those who believe in Christ, he frees from slavery to sin. He frees from sin's mastery, and he breaks its authority and power over us. Just like Peter, Paul explains that the believer's freedom is freedom from sin specifically, not freedom from all authority. In fact, the one who is freed from the master of sin is freed to serve another master. But this master is like no other. And life under his rule is everything we could ever want. Being under his care, under his rule, is far better than if we were our own authority. We are freed from sin and free to serve God. And so what is Peter saying here? He's saying, you are free. As people who are free, submit to governing authority. And that means that your freedom as a believer is not a card that you play whenever you don't want to obey the government. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, he says. Your orientation to the governing authority should not be, I don't have to submit because I'm free. Rather, your orientation should be, I will submit to the governing authority because that is God's will and I am his servant. Submit as servants of God, Peter says. But this orientation, of course, allows for, even requires disobedience to government when the rules of government and God are at odds. Peter recognizes this, but again, his intent is to encourage submission to government whenever possible for the sake of opening doors to speak the gospel message. So there's innumerable nuances to this discussion of obedience to government, but Peter's emphasis is positive, that as much as is possible, obey and submit to governing authorities. Verse 17, our last verse for today. Peter concludes this section with four commands. Notice the last command pertains to the emperor, whom Peter mentioned in verse 13, to open this section on governing authority. So as we look at these commands, we want to put them in the context of this discussion of submission to governing authority. The believer is a citizen of the old creation with its people and governing institutions. But at the same time, the believer is a citizen of the new creation with its people and its king. And so with these four commands, what Peter is doing is he's summarizing how the believer should distinguish and prioritize these relationships. The first command, he says, is to honor everyone. So to everyone, the believer should show honor, regardless of whether the person is an unbeliever or a believer, a citizen of the old creation or a citizen of the new creation. We ought to treat everyone with respect and honor and dignity due to someone created in God's image. Number two, it is to love the brotherhood. So to fellow citizens in the new creation, the believer should show more than just honor. We ought to show love. These are the brothers and sisters. These are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. This doesn't mean we can't show love or shouldn't show love to unbelievers, but it does highlight the special love that ought to be characteristic of people who are brothers and sisters in God's family, likewise citizens of the new creation. Paul says something similar in Galatians chapter 6, where he says this, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Number three, believers ought to fear the Lord alone. The fear command here is the only place that Peter uses it in this set of four. Only God is to be feared. And that indicates the primacy of his authority. And we've already seen this played out in the preceding verses, where Peter's command was to submit to governing authority, not because that authority was great, but because it was God's will for us to do so. And number four, he says, honor the emperor. It is interesting that we are given the same command for an emperor, the top, as we are for everyone else in the old creation. We are to honor everyone, and we are to honor the governing authority. He uses the same word for that. Now, among these four commands, there is clearly higher obligations for our relationships to the people of the new creation. Here, clearly, he is stressing the higher obligations we have to the people and king of the new creation. We're to honor everyone, honor the king, but love the brothers and sisters, fear God. There's this greater, higher obligation to the people of the new creation and to our king. But while our obligations to the people and the king of the new creation are higher, we do have obligations to the people of the old creation. Let us not focus so much on those higher ones that we neglect the fact that we do have obligations to the people of the old creation. It's true that this world is passing away, and we long for the fullness of the new creation. But from this, we cannot infer that Christians should hunker down, isolating ourselves within our homes and subculture, praying for everything out there to be over soon. Okay? Such an attitude contradicts these commands to honor everyone, as well as other texts that likewise indicate our responsibility as God's people to be concerned for the welfare of the old creation. Two texts we'll look at briefly on this topic is, first of all, comes from Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. In this chapter, we read about a letter. Okay? Very parallel situation in some senses to what we have here. Right now, we're reading 1 Peter, a letter to people who are in exile. Okay? Here, the 29th chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy, we read about a letter that Jeremiah sent, okay, from Jerusalem to the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had exiled to Babylon. So we're reading about another letter from someone to exiles. And so what does Jeremiah say to people living in exile? Okay? These people used to live in Jerusalem, or in God's promised land. They've been exiled, taken out of that to Babylon. So they live in one place, they belong to another. That sounds familiar. In verse 4, Jeremiah says this. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." Another text, okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, very parallel to the ones we've been reading in this section. Paul writes this. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all in our high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And so in both of these texts, believers, God's people, are given obligations to the people and governing authorities of the old creation, namely to seek their good, to seek the good of other people, people of the old creation, to seek the good or the prosperity or the good of the government, to seek their good in ways that promote a society where the gospel and Christ's people can flourish. That is what they're to pray for. To pray for a society, a place where the gospel can flourish. So what does all this mean for us today in America, in Richfield, in Minnesota? Okay. In the old creation, where believers should expect hostility, our conduct can have a disarming effect, opening doors for the gospel to be heard. So some things I want us to think about today. Number one would be this: for people of the old creation to see our conduct, as Peter has told us they should, for people of the old creation to see our conduct, they must have the opportunity to see our conduct. Okay? Now, that may sound so obvious, I'm going to say it again. Okay? For the people of the old creation to see our conduct, they must have the opportunity to see our conduct. Okay, what do I mean by that? Let me ask you this question. How many times this last week were you involved with an unbeliever to the extent that he or she had the opportunity to observe how you live, what you value, what you think is right, and what you think is wrong? Okay. How many times in the last week have you interacted with an unbeliever to that extent that they could observe something about what you value, what you think is right, what you think is wrong, whether you like the government, whether you're disobeying, whether you pay your taxes, whether you don't? How often does that happen? Okay, are you currently developing relationships in which those things could be observed? Are you having unbelievers into your home so they can see how you relate to your roommate or to your wife or to your husband or to your kids? Okay, how you talk about others? Do they have opportunities to observe these things? Number two. A corrupt government or an imperfect government does not excuse us from all of this. Okay? Peter didn't live under a perfect government either. Okay? He lived in the Roman world. That government was not perfect. Ours is not perfect. So an imperfect government does not exclude us from these responsibilities to the governing authority that God has put us under. Okay? Number three. How are you involved in communicating honor for the people and governing authorities of this old creation? He has called us to honor everyone and to honor the emperor, to honor the governing authority. How are you involved in doing that, and doing that in such a way that it is seen? Not for your own glory, of course, but so that those people might be disarmed in their objections to the gospel, listen, and by God's grace, believe. How are you doing that? Some of our men, in fact, are involved this week in taking gift baskets to the fire and police departments of this community. Okay, that's a way to be involved in showing honor for those who are in governing positions, that they might be disarmed in their objections to the gospel, and by God's grace, believe. Perhaps you've noticed that on a regular basis, on a rotating basis, we pray right before the offering for our governing authorities. And we pray exactly as 2 Timothy calls us to, that these authorities would rule in such a way that they create a society where the gospel and God's people can flourish. But the question is, what else can we do? What else can we do to be seen by the people of the old creation, the people that live in the houses around us, to show honor to them, and honor for the government under which God has placed us? Number four. Praise the Lord that His authority stands above every other authority. There is no government on this earth, great as it may seem, or in history, great as it may seem, that surpasses the authority of our God. So praise him for that. And number three, or number five, I would say, pray for those people whose government situation or who live under a government that make this much harder than it is for us. Okay? I don't know that we're confronted day in and day out with tough decisions of, do I disobey this law or that law in order to obey God? Okay? But there are people, there are believers, who live in that reality day in and day out. And they have difficult decisions to make to be faithful to what God has said. And so we ought to, as God's people, pray for them, that he would grant them the strength that he needs. And so as we go out today, I want us to be reminded that Peter's emphasis in this section is that our conduct has the potential to be used by God, not for our own glory, but for his glory, in disarming the objections of unbelievers and creating an opportunity for doors to be opened so that the gospel might be spoken, the gospel message might be preached. So may God give us the strength and the boldness to live amongst unbelievers in such a way that they can see our conduct and, by God's grace, believe. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are King, that you reign over all things, that to you the nations are as a drop in the bucket. But Lord, you have called us to show honor and concern for where you've placed us. We look forward to the coming of the new creation. Those will be great eternal days. But for now, we pray that you would be so gracious as to make us faithful to fulfill all the work that you have called us to. Lord, I pray that today you would help us to take seriously our responsibility that you have clearly outlined for us, for those whom you have not yet rescued from the old creation. And we know that there are many you want to rescue from the old creation. Many you want to open their eyes so that they see and understand the gospel. And so we pray that you would make us people who live amongst unbelievers in ways that they can see, not that we're perfect, but that they can see that we care for them, that we honor them, that just as you have said, they would see our honor and our submission to the governing authorities. And in so doing, they would be receptive as we speak to them the words of the gospel. And may those words prove effective in their hearts by your Spirit to bring about faith in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.